my records here. We got pretty much close to through verse 17, but I was figuring on reading 14 through 21, just so we have the context and pick it up from there. So I guess I'll go ahead and read. So this is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? So we talked about that whole issue of him being the spiritual father of this church, and that he had established the church on a missionary journey. So some of the first believers there were ones that came to faith under his ministry. And then we spent some time talking about where he says, imitate me. And then we mentioned other passages where he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And this whole idea that somebody who is more mature in Christ should be able to say that to some degree. You know, maybe it doesn't mean that the person's perfect. Certainly doesn't mean they're perfect. But there is an aspect too where the scriptures essentially say that if you're serious about following God and you spend time in the scriptures over years, that it's going to transform your life. And so it should. So people who are, I mean, that's why, that's the whole idea, part of why they, where they use, what uses the term elder for church leaders, pastors, elders, the word there's presbyteros, but it means somebody who's experienced and usually physically older too, because it does take time, you know. But the idea there is just part of it is that, well, the scriptures, how do I want to put it? It's almost like, you know, today when you watch TV or something, they have these guarantees, you know, if you do this, in 30 days, you'll see so-and-so, you know. Mm-hmm. Well, the scriptures are kind of like that, too. They basically say that, you know, Christ says, you know, if you abide in my, if you're my disciples and you abide in my word, the word will make you free. The truth will make you free. This whole idea of that the scriptures are the way in which the Holy Spirit works in our lives to transform the way that we live. So if we're serious about Christ and we remain seeking after him and in fellowship and in Christian activity with other believers on an ongoing basis, then whether or not we see changes in our own life, there should be changes in our life to the degree that a more mature Christian ought to be able to show some fruit over the years, whether it's controlling anger or self-control or insight into the scriptures or love or service or, you know, wisdom, all the things that the scriptures talk about, such that when a new believer comes along or a church like this one, which was fairly immature, there were still a lot of things they could learn from it, from someone who's been at it longer than them. And of course, in this case, it's the Apostle Paul, so it's, you know, it's an apostle. That's probably a little bit different, but still it seems like the principles should apply. So I think when we read, you know, when we read that where he says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. I mean, when I read that, there's two reactions I have to it. One is, wow, that's something to be able to say that. And then the other reaction I have looking at it is, well, can I say that at all in any areas of my life, because I don't think that that's just something that is special to the apostles. I think it's a general pattern that we should be able to look forward to other believers that have more experience and learn from them. Any thoughts on
that? I was just thinking how you wanted to have a mentor along the way, you know, whether it was engineering, but especially spiritual, and it just seemed like God didn't allow that, and that you had to just dig into the Word and kind of go on your own. And so sometimes I think maybe God allows that, so we dig in where we might not have. I don't know. I'm not sure why he led you that way, but it might also be that you didn't pick up some other teaching and you went more to this.
Yeah, it seems like just in general, I think all of us could say, if we look at our lives, there's times where we have had, even apart from just Christianity, there's times where we've had mentors in our lives for seasons, and there's other times where we haven't directly. I mean, we might have a pastor or a leader or something, but they may not be all that accessible and involved in our lives all that much. But so there's always someone, a teacher or a leader or something we can be learning from. But I'm talking about, you know, like Debbie's talking about, where somebody's really in your life, where you spend significant time with them.
Not just living on whatever.
So it just seems like you go through seasons, you know. And so there's times in your life where you can plug in somewhere where there's somebody who definitely can be a really good mentor, and there's other times where you're kind of out on your own. Just, you know, you and the Scriptures and God, I mean, you're still in Christian fellowship, but you might feel like you're not necessarily identifying as closely with a particular person that's speaking into your life. Personally, I like that mentoring situations when I've had that in my life, you know, specific people. Especially when I was a teenager, I had just a group of really good older guys that were mentors for me. Kind of like David, you know, how he hangs around with the adults. I was hanging around with people that were, you know, 20, 30 years older than me, mostly. And that was a really valuable time in my life. So that whole idea of having someone that you can learn from and imitate from is really valuable.
Sometimes I don't know if really age is a great factor. It tends to move towards you with the person, but I was thinking about Jack and Reba. They were our age, but well-grounded. And they were the ones that mentored us. And I think, you know, I say for David, he can mentor somebody.
Oh, yeah.
Well-grounded. Doesn't veer much at all. So, I mean, it just takes a person that is committed.
So he sent Timothy he will remind you of my ways in Christ. So the idea there too, obviously, is that Timothy has learned a lot from Paul and is imitating Paul in these ways, that that he would faithful, and he calls him a faithful son. And that whole idea, I think we talked about a couple, two or three weeks ago, about the Scriptures just make a really big deal on the idea of investing in other faithful people. Find faithful men that you can teach. So this whole idea of having, like Sid said, not going off one way or another, but people who will stay on track, is a big part of it. So he called Timothy his faithful son, beloved, and he would remind them of Paul's ways. But then he went on to talk about, some are puffed up, as though I'm not coming to you. But then he talks about, if the Lord wills, he'll come shortly. And he kind of makes a little threat there, doesn't he? I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. and the kingdom of God is not in power, but or word in, but in power. What do you think Paul might be getting at there?
Not as effective as it could be.
Okay, but when he says, you know, I'll come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and then I'll know,
mm-hmm.
not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power.
Power seems to be linked to their deeds or
mm-hmm.
Their actions, the result of what they're doing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the word would be, in this case, it would be their talk.
Yes.
So he's basically saying not just the talk and the ability to speak and stuff that these people have, but the power. And I talked briefly last time about this word power. It's used in a lot of contexts. There's the two most frequent words for power. One of them emphasizes authority and rights, so like a king. So it would be the authority and the right to rule.
Mm-hmm.
And that one is
that
exousia.
Okay.
And this is not that. This is the one that just means ability or capability. Yeah, dunamis. So it's basically talking about I'll know the word of those, not the word of those who are puffed up, but their abilities, their capabilities. So when you think about the setting here with Paul as an apostle, and we're talking about the apostolic church, what do you think he has in mind when he says power? He's just talking about he's influential. Is he saying he just has a more godly life, or what could he mean by power?
You'll see it's like what we talked about before about James and faith and the works, that thing, and so you see the fruit of what they're doing, whether or not it's leading to what it's supposed to. I mean, anybody can speak,
mm-hmm.
or not anybody. I mean, some people are really great speakers, but they're, you know, it's what they accomplish with their speaking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's definitely part of the idea would be kind of the proof of the pudding, see how they actually live, of course.
No,
that's
not
important. Yeah. But what else could he mean, though, being an apostle? I mean, sometimes we shy away from this so much that we're almost afraid to say, well, maybe he's talking about miracles, being able to do the signs of an apostle, right? So, I mean, if we look around in other passages, we find him say some interesting things. We saw back in 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5, he talked about demonstration of the Spirit and of power.
Mm-hmm.
When he was talking about his speech there in 1 Corinthians 2, 4, he said, my speech wasn't with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, clearly, the power he's talking about there would include, and maybe primarily means, just the power of the truthfulness of what he's preaching and its effect upon people. But when we look at other passages, like in 2 Corinthians 12, the next letter to the Corinthians, he says to them, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And when we look at other passages that he wrote as well, like Romans 15, he talks about this too. In Romans 15, he says in verse 18, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and around about Illyricism, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. But notice there he talks about mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And that's very similar to the phrase in 1 Corinthians 2:4, where he talks about he demonstrated, in his preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So it, quite a few people who look at this, and I would tend this direction too, think he's talking about doing the works of an apostle in their midst, doing signs. He's saying, look, you know, these other guys, they might sound slick, mm-hmm. but they can't do the signs of an apostle, of a true apostle. And so they're puffed up, but can they do the works that I'm doing? Do they have the certification that I have? It's this whole theme that you see, I think, or at least part of it. There's this theme that runs all through the New Testament where after Christ leaves, you have the Old Testament and you have the teachings of Christ that the apostles are the authoritative source for, and then you have New Testament revelation that the apostles are given as their teaching. And so two of those sources, the Old Testament, of course, everyone consider, at least all the Jews and Christians consider that to be authoritative and inspired, but when you have Peter, for example, teaching in the book of Acts, or Paul's teaching here, the question always comes up, well, who's a true apostle? Who really has the authority to say these things and make the judgments that he makes? Hi, David. That's right. Good to see you. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4.
So is he saying that they should have the works of an apostle?
I'm not sure that he's saying that. I think what he's, you know, I think it's a combination of things. I think a part of it is talking about if somebody's legitimate, then their life should testify and show the power of God working in their life.
Yeah.
In general.
Yeah.
But there's also, he repeatedly is bringing up this topic about them thinking that they're getting confused between false apostles and true apostles. And so as you get further into the letters, you see, like in 2 Corinthians 11, he brings up this whole idea about false apostles transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And he talks about the fact that he did the signs of a true apostle in their midst. So this question keeps coming up in Corinthians. He was the spiritual father of the church, and the church started out in a way that identified with Paul, but we've seen up to now this idea that they're getting off track and they're starting to listen to other voices that he's going to later start pointing out even stronger that they're false apostles. They're deceitful workers. And when he talks about his involvement there, he emphasizes, you know, this idea that when I was with you, I did these signs. And that is connected to the power of the Spirit. So, you know, I'm just pointing that out as a possibility, saying that obviously people who are truly following the right teachings and following the Word of God are going to have powerful lives, because they're going to be, the Holy Spirit is going to be effectively using them for God's purposes, and that's going to bring people to Christ. It's going to transform people. People are going to grow. There's going to be fruit, just like Jerry was saying. There's going to be fruit. You can see the fruit. But here, when he's talking about power, and he connects, and in several other passages where he's close to this, where he's connecting it with the idea of these works of an apostle, I think there's also partly what he's saying is, you know, those who are puffed up that think that they're great, let's see how they compare when it comes to actually being able to do the signs of an apostle.
Okay.
You know, and it you see this idea come up in lots of places. You know, even in Acts 2, right after the first preaching that Peter does, and there's like 3,000 men saved and women and children. It says that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And so part of the idea of the wonders and signs, the wonders and signs aren't, they're, the main reason they're there is to certify the messenger.
Validation.
Yeah, validation of the messenger and ultimately the message.
Yeah.
Right. So it's just like with Moses, right? When Moses comes down from the mountain, or, you know, when he goes to Egypt, for example, to get them out of Egypt, the signs that he and Aaron does, there's a bunch involved there, but part of it is, you know, he brings up this question, when I go there and I tell them, what am I supposed to tell them, how are they going to believe? And that's when he says, reach out and pick up the staff, right? And, or cast the staff down. I can't remember how it works, but anyway, the staff turns into a snake, and then he picks it up later. But the idea there is God is—he's not just giving Moses these abilities so that he's powerful. It's to certify that he's speaking the truth of God, and that the message is God's message. Just which is a lot of the reason why also why Jesus did a lot of the signs that he did was to show that he was God's anointed and that what he was teaching had authority.
So one more question then for you is, so is Paul saying in 19 that they're puffed up, so maybe they're even acting like, putting on these airs like they have the authority of an apostle, but they don't have the power of an apostle. Is that what he's saying?
I think it's pointing in that direction, because we haven't got that far yet, but when we get to 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, he's going to be starting to talk about the proper use of the gifts of the Spirit, right? And the picture that's painted there is a congregation that's kind of out of control, where some of the things that are happening there that are being claimed to be prophetic, for example, are not. There's a lot of things going wrong in this church as you go further through the letter, and it's hard to really know exactly what he has in mind.
Yeah, when I've read this, usually I always got the feeling that they were taking one gift and putting it above another.
Mm-hmm.
And so I have this, and pride well up, and that kind of thing, where... because I can speak, so to speak, I can speak tongues and you can't.
Right.
Means I have retained more of a whole, a higher ranking, so to speak, in the church. And so, and then they basically, you're puffing up with pride, inflating your ego to the point where I'm better than you. And that's why he says Timothy, to remind them of what I taught. And so to get people back into alignment, that's the way I've always kind of read it.
What are some of the signs and wonders involved?
Well, I don't have all of them here, but he did things. He blinded. Remember, there was this Elymas, the sorcerer, that was perverting his teaching when he was trying to teach to this guy. I think it was on Cyprus or Crete.
Yeah.
He blinded him. He raises someone from the dead. He heals with what Peter and Paul, they do the similar things. And one of them heals with a handkerchief. Another one heals with a shadow. There's just a lot of things that he casts. Here's one where he handkerchiefs or aprons, which were brought from the body to the sick.
That was
Acts 19 in Ephesus.
Paul. I mean,
Ephesus.
That's not Paul, is it?
Yeah, Paul. Yeah, Acts 19:11. You know, in Lystra, there was a man without strength in his feet, a cripple from his mother's womb, just like Peter, the cripple from his mother's womb at the temple, remember, in Acts 3, I think it was. So Paul pulled him up and healed him the exact same way that Peter and John did, the other guy. So when you start looking at theirs and picking them out, there's quite a few of them in different places. It doesn't document, this is what's interesting, it doesn't document specific things Paul did in Corinth. These are all in other places during his missionary journeys. But, you know, like one of them is when the snake bit him, right? Threw it off and wasn't affected. So there's a bunch of them, and that whole pattern is picked up by the writers of Hebrews, because he talks about in Hebrews 2, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" So he talks about at first it was spoken by the Lord, and then he says, "And was confirmed to us by those who heard him." That would be the next generation of Christians, the apostles mainly. And it says, "God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit." So there it's getting at the same idea again, that Jesus taught, these people followed after Jesus, and God used the signs and wonders to witness to their authority, basically.
So it was the apostles who did the signs and wonders, not anybody else, right?
Well, no, I wouldn't say that. I think there are other people that also did miraculous works, but it does talk about, specifically uses the phrase, the signs of an apostle. So there is the idea that the apostles had greater authority and greater ability than other people in the church, but clearly when we get further along and start talking about different gifts, and we could go to other places where we could find other people who aren't specifically called apostles as doing works as well. But the key thing here, and this is where there's some differences of opinion, obviously, but the key thing is that the primary purpose of these signs and wonders was authentication. It wasn't just for the purpose of the actual miracle itself. It was to point to the authority of the one. It'd be similar to like when in Acts you look at the places where the gospel goes forth to Jerusalem and then Samaria, right, and then to the Gentiles. In each of those cases, there's a manifestation of a miracle, the speaking in tongues, speaking in an unlearned language. And in each of those cases, there's an issue, when you look at it carefully, there's an issue of authority. There's a question of authority that's raised. The first one in Jerusalem, you have this new band of believers in Jesus amidst Judaism. And so God is basically saying, I'm going to get your attention, Jews, by showing you that these people are going to do these miraculous works. And then Peter preaches that first message. Then when you get to Samaria, you have a similar situation there where the Samaritans, they have a rival religious system to the Jews. And you have Philip down there who is doing works, but nobody has received the Spirit. Nobody's spoken in tongues until Peter and John show up. And the issue there is one that the Samaritans are not going to be given the Spirit except through the laying on of hands of the Jews. And I think the issue there is God saying, hey, rival Samaritans, salvation is of the Jews, just like what Jesus talks about when he's talking to the woman at the well in John 4, where she asks him a similar question about where we're supposed to worship on this mountain and so on. And he makes it clear in there that even though he's making the point that you're not going to worship in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. He does state, though, that salvation is of the Jews, and he clearly says he puts the authority of the Jews above that of the Samaritans as far as the giving forth of what will be the gospel. And so then when also you see a similar thing when you get to Acts 10 when Paul, or not Paul, but Peter goes to Cornelius' house. There again, there's Gentiles there, and the issue there is God showing Peter that Gentiles are on a full, even level with the Jews. So there's a lot of details you can look in there, but it is important, I think, when you see scriptural aspects where it talks about doing signs and wonders, to remember there is a context associated with it. Sometimes the context is always the context has to do with certifying the messenger of God because of the message. And in some cases it has to do with establishing something new. There's times in histories where God is more picky, right? Like Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah.
Because something's starting there that's very critical.
What did Jesus mean when he said it's an evil generation that seeks signs and wonders? I mean, nowadays we don't see signs and wonders, do we? I mean, we see gifts of the Spirit.
Yeah,
gifts,
I mean,
of healing and things like that.
Uh-huh.
Those are all gifts.
Uh-huh.
But are those to be considered as signs? I mean, wonders, you know. I mean, there are people that are healed, and that's a wonder, you know. But
yeah.
is that considered? We don't. I mean, we have people that make a lot of money going out saying they're healing people, you know, and everything.
Right.
But I mean, it's a trap that you can get caught up into.
Right.
And I kind of think that might be part of it. Jesus meant, but I don't know.
Mm-hmm. So there are, you know, you're going to find diverse opinions on the answer to that question. My view is that there aren't miracles in the way they were done here today.
Because Jesus did signs and wonders to show that he was the Son of God.
Right.
And then the other signs and wonders had to be because they were followers of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I can't think of any other reason for that to establish them as apostles, followers of Jesus.
Right.
So
part of it, I mean, this is a question we'll deal with all the way through this book. So part of the issue has to do with what you think the church is and what do you think establishing a foundation is. And you're going to find Christians with different points of view. My point of view is going to be similar to Greg's, which is that on the day of Pentecost, the church was founded, and it's built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. But that the foundation having been laid contextually in history, it's not continuing to be laid now. So I don't believe we have apostles today, and I don't believe we have prophets today. And it's not just based on what I think about the context of the laying the foundation of the church, but I also think if you look at the actual fruit of people claiming to be prophets or claiming to be apostles or even the nature of what people call tongues, it doesn't match the nature of what you see in the scriptures in the New Testament church. And so for me, there's two aspects. One is, what is the scripture? What's the purpose of that in scripture? And then the second one is, the proof is in the pudding. Aside from scripture, okay, if people today are supposedly doing the same things these people did, then why is it so different? So, obviously that's kind of a short summary, but, you know, and I say that coming from a Pentecostal background, but there's just, as we go along here, we'll see a lot of these issues will come up, different aspects of them, and we'll end up talking about them. but there are different denominations and movements in Christianity that differ on these issues, for sure.
Now, it's led me into another question. I don't know if you where it says when the perfect has come,
mm-hmm.
the prophecy will cease, and I can't remember what the other one.
Yeah, it talks about knowledge and tongues.
That is all determined by the perfect is, right, or what's perfect.
Yeah,
some people think it's the Bible,
right,
and some people think it's other things too.
Right, there's a lot of different views there,
yeah.
And I would like to hold off on that till we get there.
All right,
you know, because we'll eventually be trolling right through that section of scripture.
All right.
So, but yeah, you're right. There's a lot of different views on that. So, at any rate, this business where he says there's people who are puffed up, but he's implying that they're not able to deliver the power, whatever the power is. And I'm just trying to say that it could be more than just godly influence and godly living. It actually could be signs that the apostles
mm-hmm.
could do. Because when... You know, like, for example, when Paul's in a situation where they have that woman with the spirit of Python behind, you know, that's saying, these are men of God, hear them, right? Almost sounds like it could be helpful, right? But it's this irritation, and it's a conflict where the powers of darkness are trying to interfere with what Paul's doing, and it's a little bit of a showdown, and Paul responds to that by casting that out. And you see with that sorcerer, Elymas, the same sort of thing. Paul's trying to teach, and this guy's interfering. And so there's a confrontation, and Paul essentially shuts him down by blinding him. So there are these situations, you know, not very many, but there are situations like that where it implies that the apostles, if they're in a certain situation where it was called for, they would basically just show their authority, their spiritual authority, and deal with the problem directly. So you have to wonder if that isn't some of what he talks about the in the Church of Corinth, because like I said, when we get further along in 2 Corinthians 12, he's going to say, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And I don't think he's talking about, he has patient, just saying, I have patience and love and I taught the scriptures well. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying signs and marvelous wonders and mighty deeds. He's talking about supernatural abilities that he had, things that he actually did in their midst that were, whoa. That's what it seems to be saying.
So I remember you, a while back there, when you were talking, you talked about Ananias and Sapphira.
Mm-hmm.
Because when Peter said that, he says, and you will, this, and they fell dead. It's almost like, I know God was behind it, but it was like, at his will, he said, this is what's going to happen, and it did.
Mm-hmm.
That almost gives me that impression. He'll come there with a rod, which means he's going to come in and clean house, like Peter did at that one point.
Yeah, I mean, if Paul had already finished writing all his epistles, and the church at Corinth had, well, they'd had him in their midst too. But I mean, if you knew Paul really well, and he had, and you knew he was an apostle and did these signs, if I saw verse 20 and 21 or 19 through 21, I'd be shaking in my boots a little bit. I'd be like,
yeah.
I think I'll be gone that Sunday. Yeah, I think I'm going to be gone that Sunday. If you were one of these ones that he had in view that were puffed up and misleading people, because it's a little bit like Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, you're not just dealing with Paul, you're dealing with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
You know, and you know, how are you going to fool the Holy Spirit, and what kind of authority and resources does he have if he wants to
mm-hmm.
make a point?
Killing.
Mm-hmm.
Arrogance is not necessarily honest either. You know, I mean, it's going beyond what you really are, and so why wouldn't they also tempt in their power to go beyond what's legitimate?
Mm-hmm. I didn't hear the first sentence. Repeat that, would you?
That arrogance is you're puffing up beyond where you are, honestly.
Yeah.
So it's a dishonest, or
yeah.
can be a dishonest measure of yourself,
mm-hmm.
an estimation of who you are. And so if that's false, then why wouldn't the power
wouldn't
that they're trying to display be exaggerated or false or whatever?
What doesn't arrogance comes from you, the power would come from something else. So
mm-hmm.
the power comes from God, and the arrogance is going to come from you.
Yeah, but a lot of times pride in the flesh begets demonic or just flesh, worldly power.
So okay.
I mean, ego power,
say, yeah.
whatever.
Yeah, I guess that's
I mean, it's certainly not God. You know, whether it's, you know, just your human fleshly power or
mm-hmm.
leaps into
mm-hmm.
beyond that.
So, sorry.
Whatever.
So he sent Timothy, who is an imitation of him, to them as an example to them of how he follows what Paul is.
Mm-hmm.
So he's actually saying, if you would do what Timothy's doing, do what he's doing, imitating me. I taught him, so he's a shadow of who I am. Might not be doing the things I do, but he is.
Mm-hmm.
He is imitating me.
Right, and he doesn't say, you know, those of you who are puffed up, we'll see what Timothy does with his power. Right. So I mean, I guess what I'm saying, he's talking about when I come, we'll see about
mm-hmm.
this power.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
We'll throw some staffs down, see who's that.
Yeah, who knows?
Who turns into
what's
a snake
exactly,
or not.
Yeah.
Who knows? But if you sleuth through the book of Acts, one of the things you'll find is that there's a very carefully planned by the Holy Spirit comparison between Peter and Paul.
Yeah.
Everything Peter does, Paul does.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in different places, different parts of Acts, but there's like 8 or 9 things that Peter does, the apostle to the circumcision, one with the keys to the kingdom, and then Paul, an apostle born out of time, he does all those same things, just in different places. Heals at a distance, you know, raises a person from the dead, just makes a lame person from birth walk.
As a matter of fact, Paul even says everything they did, I did too, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it confirms that.
Yeah. So it's this whole issue of part of what God's trying to do, or the Holy Spirit is doing in the book of Acts, along with a million other things that he does, because he's brilliant, is he's trying to say, Paul can go toe-to-toe with Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Just because he came in late, an apostle born out of time, he wasn't one of the original ones, don't be thinking he's any less. So, shall I come to you with a rod or in love and spirit of gentleness? Ooh.
So, Debbie's statement about power could come from Satan there. Exactly. So Paul would obviously realize what's happening. Even if their power was a powerful power, his power is more than their power.
Right.
So
it'd be like this Elymas, the sorcerer, right?
Yeah,
he was a sorcerer, so he had power that he was drawing on from the dark side, if you will. And also, it would be like Simon in when Simony is named after, where he tries to buy off the village. Where is he in? He's at Samaria. So when Philip goes to Samaria, and then later John and Peter show up, and Peter lays hands on the Samaritans. And it doesn't say they spoke with tongues there, but something happened that was real obvious that made this Simon guy go, oh, I want to be able to give the Spirit like that.
How much?
How much can I pay? And, and again, he was somewhat of a, I can't remember what it calls him, a wizard, or not a wizard, but he,
sorcerer.
A sorcerer maybe.
Simon the sorcerer.
Simon the sorcerer, right.
Yeah.
So there's that case again where there's a guy who's impressing people with his power, but when he sees the real thing,
something just like
different.
Peter, you know, they're wanting to be like Paul, probably.
Mm-hmm.
So, and it also seems like it's saying, well, examine yourself before I show up.
So, let me get something straight. The Simon the Sorcerer, I never thought of him as a believer.
Mm-hmm.
So if we start taking him and using him as an example,
mm-hmm.
these people are believers, maybe.
Right.
Or were they non-believers that are basically wolves in sheep clothing sitting in there to lead people astray?
Yeah. So what...
Right, Professor.
Okay, so when Paul... Some of them are wolves, for mm-hmm. sure. So because we get to 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's writing to Corinth. He talks about he wants to cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. So now he's talking to Corinth, he's saying there's these people who they're trying to make themselves out to be just as we are in the things of which they boast. In other words, they think they have apostolic authority similar to mine, and they're saying that they can do some of the same things. And he says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work.
Mm-hmm.
So,
these are not... carnal Christians out of whack. They are non-believers that are sitting in the middle of it, and that's what their power is from, the satanic power in a sense, in some way.
Yeah, I would say there's probably two categories there. There's some who are boastful that are Christians that are immature and puffed up, and they don't have any power. They can't do any of these signs.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And he's going to say, well, okay, show me, you know, I'll show you that I can do these things. Then there's the others that can maybe do some signs, but they're these ministers of Satan. That's the impression you get when you look at the whole, when you look at both letters together, you've got mostly believers who are carnal.
Yeah.
But he also does talk about these ministers of Satan that are in the midst, which... You know, that's implying they're not believers for sure, those ones. Because he spends, you know, when you go further on in these letters, he spends a bunch of time boasting, falsely boasting. Because he's basically trying to say, look, you know, this is foolish, but you guys have put me up to it because you keep running after these bogus guys. So now I'm going to have to tell you my credentials. Because, you know, you seem to be impressed by credentials. Credentials aren't that big a deal, but if you want credentials, then I'll give you credentials. And he goes on and talks about all his qualifications in Christ. And he keeps partway through saying, well, this is foolish. I don't like doing this. But if you step back from that part of the letter, you clearly see there's a contest going on in the Corinthian church between people who are leading them astray that are trying to have authority on a par with Paul, and Paul saying, no, I'm your father, I begot you, and you know, I do have authority. and you know, if I have to come, I'll have to come and show it.
Okay.
So overall, it's how often does the church get a letter that says, you know, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? I mean, that would be scary.
So you, the rod, the spanking, what is that? You think that entails?
Well, I think it means that he would come and confront, you know, if these people don't repent and straighten up, then he's going to have to come in a more of an adversarial role than a edification role. Instead of building them up and correcting them, he's going to have to confront, you know, and what exactly that would look like, I don't know exactly, you know. With the case of Elymas, he made a guy blind for a while.
Kicking him out of the church, or like the other guy?
Yeah, I suppose. Yeah. I mean, we don't actually see in the letters what the situation develops into exactly.
To me, that would at least imply that they're mostly believers, because what he's not going to literally beat him with a rod, right? He's going to use the word of God, which if you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit and just off base,
mm-hmm.
that's going to start. That's a little. That's going to be a wake up call, more so than possibly just a wolf. You know,
right.
Isn't going to be intimidated by that. You know, just by some guy coming in and having an argument with me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't know. It's,
it will be severe, or he wouldn't be calling it a rod.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Right.
But the Holy Spirit within will be sensitive to that, because
mm-hmm.
they hear the truth. The truth knows the truth. You
mm-hmm.
know.
The thing that's kind of, you know, it's kind of scary is if you look at points in historical situations where God is establishing something new that's very important, there people who cross the Holy Spirit, if you will, are taking some pretty big risks. You know, we talked about Ananias
true.
And Sapphira. You've got the fledgling church. You know, people come in churches nowadays and tell lies and they don't get killed, right? Why is that? Well, that's because the context of that Ananias and Sapphira and the context of the early parts of the book of Acts has a historical setting that has to do with a really important beginning of a new spiritual organism, the church, and it's very critical that the people there at that point have really good authority. There's no New Testament scriptures other than what they're starting to, you know, be written down after the fact, and that would be, you know, similar to situations in the Old Testament too, where God seems like especially severe.
Yeah.
You know. And I think those can be indicators to us when we see a situation where God looks especially severe. Usually it's some form of discipline related to, you know, his holiness or something new that's getting started, and it's a very critical thing to where he steps in and doesn't have, you know, his judgment is more evident than his grace in that setting.
Well, that's the point. Could it be that because now we're in the dispensation of grace,
mm-hmm.
which back at that time we weren't?
Yeah, as far as Ananias and Sapphira, you mean?
Yeah,
it's basically the beginning. It's the beginning of the church, you know, and so.
But really, the dispensation of grace didn't really start until with Paul.
Well,
is that correct?
Well, I wouldn't say that. I guess there's different.
I mean, there's been grace all the way through, but at the somewhere in here I read that it's actually called the dispensation of grace.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So there's different views on when a dispensation occurs, right?
Yeah.
So my view is that the dispensation of grace is defined by Pentecost and the establishment of the church. In other words, what Paul is teaching about when he teaches about the mystery of the church and so on, as he's teaching about the reality that began on the day of Pentecost. So even though Paul comes along later and becomes an apostle and he teaches and explains a lot of that, that doesn't change the fact that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and from that day forward, people are in Christ, in the body of Christ. So then there's other people that say that dispensations are more related to when a particular person starts teaching a certain truth. And then they would say that, well, only Paul's teaching, for example, applies to the age of the church. I mean, there are some people that say that.
I
wouldn't be one.
Dispensation meant when God changes who he's dealing with and how he's dealing with people.
Right.
And so God, when Israel rejected Jesus, then there was a changeover there. There was a change that happened then.
Right.
And God changed from dealing with the nation of Israel,
right,
to dealing with the Gentiles and the Jews,
right,
anybody that would believe,
right,
that Jesus died for them. So
right,
so that would make the point or where it would start, the dispensation.
Right. Right. But if I agree, I think that's true. But I think that if you look at when through the Gospels, you're starting to see, it's first off, through the Gospels, you're starting to see Jesus after he goes first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Mm-hmm. And then more and more, though, he's having Gentiles coming to faith, and he's saying things like, gosh, I have not seen such great faith in all Israel as this Gentile or this centurion. But even in Acts 1, when he's about to ascend, he says, wait in Jerusalem, and then you're going to be my ambassadors, essentially, or witnesses. And he talks about Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Clearly, that's the beginning of going to the Gentiles, the end of the earth, right? I mean, that's part of the program when he says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's Gentiles when he's saying that. And so when he departs and they wait for the promise of the Father, the coming of the Spirit, one of the very first things that happens there, and again, I think you have to look at the details in Acts 2, but all these Jews, they are Jews in Jerusalem, but they're speaking Gentile languages. They're speaking the languages of the dispersion.
Yeah.
And again, I think you have to look at it and think through all the little subtleties, but the ones that think, there are ones that don't hear the languages. They think they're drunk. And I believe that those are Jews that are expecting to hear either in Aramaic or Hebrew, I'm not sure which, but in the local language of Jerusalem, and they're not hearing God speak in that language. And that connects with this idea that tongues are a sign to the unbeliever. They're a sign of judgment to the unbeliever, which comes out of the Old Testament. So I think when you look at the day of Pentecost, the very fact that God is speaking in the languages, Gentile languages there, they are Jews, but they're Jews from Gentile places. He's still saying that the gospel is going to the Jews first, but he's doing it in a very Gentile way, even on the day of Pentecost, to where I think it's pretty clear that he's already giving the message that he's starting to focus to go out beyond just the Jewish center. And so then soon after that, there's Samaria, and then eventually Cornelius.
So you don't believe God changed his program, right, in there, that he changed from the Jews?
Yeah, I do. I do believe he changed from...
from focusing on the Jews completely, actually, except for the proselytes that were involved.
Yeah, so
and
the part...
a couple occasions where Jesus spoke to them.
Yeah, I think he did change gears there on the day of Pentecost. I think he shifted gears there. I think it was on the day of Pentecost.
Yes, because I've heard teaching where they believe that it was when Paul was started.
Right.
And that's when the church actually action started.
Right.
The other was a separate action. That's why I'm saying what I'm saying, because
right.
I've heard the
right.
other way too.
So what you have is you have traditional dispensationalism, which is what I would hold. Then there's mid-act dispensationalism, which is the thing you're talking about. And then there's another that's called hyper-dispensationalism. And I think that mid-acts and hyper-dispensationalism make some mistakes with their interpretation of where it is that God changes. So what you end up with is you end up with, you know, if it's taken to extremes, which you're not saying, but like in the hyper-dispensationalism movement, they would say that there's nothing in the Gospels that applies to the church, and there's actually a lot of the book of Acts doesn't apply to the church, that only things that Paul wrote beyond a certain date really apply to the church. And I don't hold that view. I think the key is the phrase in Christ, the idea of the body of Christ. And I think when you look at mid-acts dispensationalism or hyper-dispensationalism, it ends up not really looking at the key aspect of what is the church. And we can go to scriptures that say the church is the body of Christ, and that people are placed into the body by the Holy Spirit baptism, and that clearly began on the day of Pentecost. So to me, that pretty much anchors it, that the day of Pentecost is when God began the church.
So Tony, what group subscribe to that?
Well, there are individual teachers that are popular out there on the internet. I'd have to look at my notes to remember their names, but I get questions on the website about it quite often.
So it's not
often.
So popular that
we
know them right
off. No.
Okay.
And so this all gets back to a bigger subject, which is when you read scriptures, if you overemphasize continuity, you miss out on truth. And if you overemphasize discontinuity, you miss out on truth too. And what I mean by that is that if you overdo the differences reading into things more significance than in discontinuity than there is, then you end up you end up with a hyper dispensational view where you compartmentalize things more than they should be. You end up saying things like what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount is of no account to Christians in the church. Or you end up with situations where only Paul is the apostle that we need to read. And you end up distorting what God wants us to understand, I think. The other approach, though, where you don't see the discontinuities, if you don't see the day of Pentecost as the beginning of the church, then you start going back in the Old Testament and looking in the Old Testament for patterns about how the church should be run. And you think that the church should have priests, like Roman Catholicism would say that you know, a priest is a role that should be part of the church, because they're thinking that Adam and Eve were in the church, and that Abraham the two places where people think the church start, if it's not Pentecost, is typically Abraham or Adam and Eve. But the thing is, when you do that, then you get into other problems, because then you make the church be the new Israel, right? You don't see the distinction between he came, he offers his kingdom to Israel, and then God shifts things and focuses on this period where he's dealing with the church primarily, that it doesn't. It doesn't substitute for Israel or take the place of Israel. It's a different focus for a period of time. So those are kind of big issues. And so when you come to the scriptures and it talks about, you know, rightly dividing the word, it's mostly emphasizing how you handle it. But part of that is knowing when there's differences and knowing when there's not. You know, do we take kids out today and kill them when they curse us? You know, do we kill homosexuals? That's Old Testament law. But boy, we'd be making a huge mistake if we could just grab that and try to make that law of our land, because then we're not handling the Bible properly. So the problem with the Bible is it's like a nuclear warhead missile on a submarine. I mean, it's super powerful, and if you mishandle it, people start running it with the wrong ideas, whoa, it can be dangerous. So I personally, and I think Greg's the same way on this, you know, basically we would say that, and this is traditional dispensational view, that the day of Pentecost is the beginning of baptizing people into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and prior to that it never happened, and that the body of Christ didn't exist in the Old Testament. Any other questions or comments on these things?
Well, I don't want the rod. I'll take a spirit of gentleness.
Yeah. But. Yeah.
Some kids don't learn except with the rod. So.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. You want to move on to the next chapter?
Yeah. It's got some stuff in it, isn't it?
Yeah. So who would like to get us started? Maybe read the first eight verses of this one.
First eight? I'll give it a go.
Okay.
It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, for I indeed is, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So certainly thing that jumps out at me is, okay, this thing's going on that's obviously very wrong, but they seem to be pumped up about it? Or not pumped up about it, but what did they say?
Puffed up.
Puffed up about that act. Mm-hmm. Right? Isn't that what it's saying?
Yeah, it seems like it, as far as either...
Like there's not going to be any consequences. Mm-hmm.
There's no grief for what's going on.
Yeah.
They don't mourn.
Either they're puffed up in general about their church and how spiritual it is, but they don't necessarily know... How do you want to put it? I'm not sure it says that they would be puffed up
about
that particular
yeah.
item, or it's just saying in general, you guys are puffed up like you think you're spiritual mighty men, and in the midst of you, you've got this thing here you're not even grieved about.
Yeah, gotcha.
And so this gets back to the issue of the Old Testament law, right? About who could marry who. And of course that came along, so it talks about, like, oh, here's a good example there, Leviticus 20:11, the man who lies with his father's wife hasn't covered his father's nakedness. And then in the Old Testament theocracy of Israel, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Well, clearly now, one of the things that leaps out from the page here is Paul isn't saying that, is he?
Yeah.
Okay, so yeah. There's our first clue. That's, you know, one of many, many clues that you can't read the Bible in a flat way. You've got to pay attention to context and the flow of history and things that are changing. Dispensations, for example. Because if you don't, there's all sorts of problems that come up. And you end up, and one of the things you'll find is that people who are not that knowledgeable about the Bible but somewhat familiar with it, they will use this very issue to attack us. Because the problem you get into is that they will say, well, you know, the Quran, it says, you know, cut off people's hands and da-da-da. And they'll say, well, the Bible's got genocide in it, which it does.
Sounds like a statement or a beloved President Obama made while he was campaigning.
Yeah.
Said some things about Old Testament, you know, just mixed up,
right.
Goofy stuff.
Right. And so the problem you get into is, you know, you can go to a gay pride rally or whatever, if you got enough guts or enough foolishness, I'm not sure which, with a sign that, you know, has some quote from Leviticus on it, and that quote does communicate God's view of homosexuality, but the part where it talks about the death penalty does not communicate God's view for our time.
Yeah.
You know, because we're going to see this come up in the letter, and Paul will say, well, such were some of you. Or here we're going to see a man with his father's wife, and I don't see, take him out and stone him. Mm-hmm. So even though that Old Testament law can help clarify to us what God thinks is right and wrong, the role that we walk in as a New Testament church is not Old Testament Israel. It's not the theocracy. We're not trying to create a theocracy of Old Testament Israel. And if we go in that direction, there's a lot of trouble that's going to come from that. So we have to really understand what the distinctions are. And here we can see one of those distinctions, the very fact that Paul just, his way he's treating this, he's going to talk about church discipline, but he's not going to be talking about the death penalty. And of course, there's a big difference.
Yeah.
So in the Old Testament, we can clearly see this idea that they were violating God's idea about how what was allowable. And so this touches on this whole issue of church discipline, right?
Mm-hmm.
And there's a number of different passages about it, but I think one of the key ones is in Matthew 18. We should maybe go take a look there just to see what Jesus had to say on these sort of issues in Matthew 18. In verse 15, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So this is a case where some brother would sin against an individual, and you're supposed to go there alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. And of course, he's more likely to hear you in that setting because it's, you know, it's not this big public situation. It's usually something very sensitive, and you can express your concern and your love for the person at the same time you're bringing up this truth, rather than in a setting where it looks like it's more public. But if he won't hear in verse 16, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So this is a case where we go up a little notch. The first notch was, okay, talk to him on his own and he might hear you and come around, and that's ideal. But if he's still not willing to think that what you're saying is valid, or you're misinterpreting the situation, or you're not properly understanding what he's doing, then you go with, you know, one or two more, so that there's more objectivity involved there. It's not just one person saying, well, I think you're doing this, and the other person saying, well, you're wrong, or whatever. Mm-hmm. Now you've got several people there, and again, the focus is on restoration, on bringing the person back into what God wants in the way of how we live, but also keeping the relationship, not breaking the relationship. But then in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And again, this is a situation where then you would bring it up in a public setting, where you would say, okay, there's a person in our fellowship who's involved in this situation, and we've talked to them, and they're not willing to respond. And if the person still isn't willing to respond, it says, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him to be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The idea there being that separate from that individual.
And that's implying that this person is still coming to the church gatherings, right?
Yeah.
It's not, if they just take off, you wouldn't feel a need to get up and profess, would you? I don't know.
Well, I think it depends. I mean, yeah, that's a good question. I'm not a big fan of mysterious disappearances where there is something serious that needs to be communicated. You know, like so in the case when we did have that abortion doctor, for example, you know, we could have not said anything about that. I don't remember, we said something from the pulpit, but Greg called everybody in the church one at a time. Because in some situations, when you have a situation like this and somebody disappears, people need to know, for their own safety, if you will, what the elders are saying they see going on here, because otherwise you're going to get a whole different spin from that person. And then people who are in the church don't know that they're not supposed to be fraternizing with the person, right? Because, I mean, part of the idea here is, when it says tell it to the church, is that people in the church know that that person is living in a way that is harmful to the cause of Christ and harmful to the church. And therefore, if they are serious about Christ, then they need to separate from that person. Not that they don't talk to them or anything like that, but they don't have fellowship and they don't have meals, and there's various things it talks about.
Not hanging out.
Yeah, but always with the idea that if and when they do come around and rectify the situation, then you want them right back in.
Yes.
I think especially when it's somebody in leadership, even.
Yeah.
You know, where there's a parting of the ways and everybody's wondering, well, what's going on? And then it's all, you know, hearsay around the backside and can be not communicated, you know.
Distorted.
And
It
just can go into rumor mill and,
it's
not good.
It is a difficult situation, though, because you know, I don't know if it's partly the age we live in or just the way we are as people. There is a tendency sometimes for people not to take this that seriously. So you can, from the pulpit or the leadership of the church, can advocate that, you know, that there's a separation here that needs to be kind of honored by people in the church, and the people in the church won't honor it. They'll still interact with those people. Because, and this gets back to the whole business again of truth and love, because if you are someone that's really relational, to where you're going to have love a little bit above the truth, you're not going to be willing to separate on an issue like this because you're so strong, you want to preserve relationship. Mm-hmm. The other approach is a problem too, where people just are truth tellers and they don't have any love. Whoa, look out for that. But you can get in a situation where the person is like this guy here, maybe they say we're going to put him out of the church, but some of the people in the church, they are just they see relationship and love as being above truth, I guess is the best way to say it.
Mm-hmm.
Which isn't really truth then, but
mm-hmm.
And so then they won't separate from it, and then that's where it can get really messy after that, because the person obviously who's in this position is usually feeling offended by the church or the leadership and is going to spin and kind of influence people to see what happened as not really being biblical or whatever.
Well, and that love that those people have is not biblical love either. It's out of balance.
Yeah.
It's generated by something else.
If they do that, they're in sin, right?
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
The Bible says we're not to associate, we're not even eat with them. And if a brother's in sin, and I forget how it goes completely.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible said that.
Yeah.
Do it.
Yeah.
Sin. So you could be separated from the church too. Before long, you just have a pastor. No.
Yeah. And there.
Hopefully.
Right.
People would know that.
Turning.
Yeah.
I mean, every time there's a problem, people automatically take sides.
Yeah.
They do that. And that's where church splits come in and everything, you know.
Right.
Somebody has a beef with somebody and before long everybody's drawing up sides and leaving.
Mm-hmm.
And some are leaving, some are staying, and it's not a good situation, of course.
Yeah. Yeah.
So probably if something like this does happen in the church, pastor and the elders need to say, listen, this is what the Bible says you need to do
mm-hmm.
with that person.
Right.
So that they come back, you know.
Right.
Like it says, let the devil love mm-hmm. you. Know,
right.
And so he'll come back. Mm-hmm. So it's important that everybody knows their roles in that church
mm-hmm.
discipline thing.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. I agree. The difficulty, though, that often comes in is that the ones that are not separating, you have no clue they're not separating.
Mm-hmm.
It's only months down the road when further complications
yeah.
develop that you find out that was the case, you know. So you can't just go to them and sit down with the scriptures and say, well, you know, here's what it says, and I notice you're not really following that, because you really don't know that's going on until,
yeah.
you know.
Romans 1, where it says anybody that approves of those things
yeah.
are guilty of them themselves. So,
yeah.
That would apply there.
Yeah.
Well, that's just the nature of sin, though.
Right.
It's going to destroy something.
Yeah.
Or everybody.
It's going to go mm-hmm. sideways somewhere.
Yeah.
It's going to split something somewhere. It's never going to be clean cut.
No. No.
We've seen it too much.
Yeah.
And we've seen them go, well, I'm not going to church people because I just did this as a pastor. I'm not going to do this because I don't want to church people. And it's basically, it'll split our church. I don't want to be out. Maybe it'll just go away.
We'll
attack the gambling
yeah.
place down the street.
Yeah.
We'll get our people to... off on that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's not a part of the church, but we can get all their minds against that. But the deacon and this gal, we'll just let that go. Maybe
yeah.
they'll go off or whatever the case. Maybe it didn't happen, but
yeah.
it's messy.
Yeah.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. I mean, you know, this church took a real 1-2 punch, you know, a while back, as we had this. The first thing all started about in our little bulletin here, little tiny bulletin, the people who were church members wanted their names underlined, and the other people's not, and also that.
And
the ones
on
that
on the pew also.
Well, no, it wasn't that bad, but and then there was also the issue that there were
people that comes in that doesn't know that's going on. Mm-hmm.
But people who were not church members were serving communion and doing things in the church, you know. So if you're not a member, how can you serve communion? Well, the Bible says if you're a member of the body of Christ, you can serve communion.
Right.
So that kind of brought up one whole thing about this whole idea of church membership and so on. And while that was kind of going on, and that led to a revision of the Constitution to move in a direction that Greg felt was, and I felt too, was more biblical. But anyway, in the process of that, a bunch of people got upset and left, and then we had this deal with this abortion doctor. It was just like, yeah, it was a real, it was really,
Tony was just newly appointed co-pastor. And he got the brunt of a lot of that stuff.
Welcome.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, welcome to.
Yeah. It's been really peaceful since then, but we've been very small. So it's kind of like, you know.
Yeah.
It's like, so having good fellowship and everyone on the same page is really nice.
Yeah.
As opposed to having, you know, maybe in some cases a larger fellowship where there's a lot of contention. It's just, you know, they've got their places. We don't control how big places are or anything, but it is, you do, I think the you know, as whoever is the pastors or elders at a church have to be pretty much willing to walk off a cliff to follow some of this stuff, because in a lot of places there's this huge economic dependency on the people, and if you have a church split, you know, you're going to lose a pastor or two or whatever. I mean, if it's a big split. So you have to really trust God and be in a situation where, okay, you know, you're not connecting how you're running the church with the giving, you know, and that you believe that, well, if we do things God's way, that's all we have to do. He has to take care of the rest, and we're not going to worry about it. But, you know, fortunately, in this situation here, it was a pretty clear cut. You know, it wasn't like a much question about whether or not it was supposed to be done or not. I guess we're kind of out of time, so we might have to look at this more next time. Any other comments on this before we go to prayer?